It is good to be with you this morning and to be back with you. And give me just a second here to get my bearings. So I turned I turned 40 last summer, and now I have to have reading glasses, and so I'm getting older, and so the challenge is my words are perfectly clear, but you guys, well, anyway. So, yes, I have been manager of WDLM for 7 years, and if you're not familiar with Moody Radio, we are primarily a Christian talk radio station on 89.3 FM and also through our Moody Radio app. And if you find yourself in the mood for some Christmas music, now that Thanksgiving has passed and it is now legal for Christmas music, we have 24 hours of streaming Christmas music at themusicofchristmas.org. And also on our Moody Radio app if you have a smartphone. We offer these different streams and different programs on Moody Radio because we want to advance our mission. So our mission at Moody Radio is that we exist to connect with you in a way that equips, encourages, and challenges you to think biblically and take your next step toward Christian maturity and service to the community. Your mission statement, according to your website, is that you exist to live in light of the gospel and that you have three core values to help you accomplish this mission. And those values are worshiping God, growing in Christ, and sending disciples. And that's beautiful. You have a measuring stick that is embedded in your mission so that everyone who calls First Baptist Church in Muscatine home can know the answer to the question, am I living in light of the gospel? Are we as a church organizationally living and as a body of believers living in light of the gospel? And the answer is yes, if these three things are happening in your life and in the life of your church. Are we worshiping? Are we growing in Christ? Are we sending disciples? So if the answer is yes, you are then living in light of the gospel and you are achieving your mission. Now, here's why I think your mission statement is beautiful. Your mission statement is centered around worship. By worshiping, you are living in light of the gospel, but also by living in light of the gospel, you are worshiping. So by achieving your mission statement, you actually end up in a cycle that leads you to greater and greater worship of God. Your worship is the fuel to living in light of the gospel. And your living in light of the gospel fuels your worship. Now, why would I drag you through all of that this morning? Well, if you brought your Bible, I want to invite you to open up to the book of Malachi. I'm going to be wrapping up your time in Malachi. And so I've been asked to preach on Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 6. We're going to be looking at Malachi 3, 13 through 4, verse 6. In Deuteronomy 6, Israel was given an instruction that you probably know by heart. It's found in verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Friends, that is a command to worship. And it still applies today. So in your mission statement, worship begets worship. So as you worship, you actually end up doing more worship. You worship to worship. Here in Malachi, they worshiped to get. They worshiped to get. They worshiped because they wanted something from God. They went through the motions with the belief that if they did the right things, if they said the right sayings, God would be obligated to act on their behalf. And the problem was, God wasn't acting. And so here, out of frustration, they turned on God. So look at our text, and here's exactly what we're going to see. There are clear consequences and distinctions for the righteous and the wicked. It is not always easier, but it is always better to choose righteousness. It's not always easier, but it is always better to choose righteousness. So let's look at our text, starting in chapter 3, verse 13, through the end of Malachi. Here's what it says. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, those are your words. They're not mine. And now, Father, as we worship you through the proclamation of your word, we just declare, God, that number one, we need you. We need you more than we would like to admit. Father, we need our hearts softened. You know, God, that for some of us in this room, these words are going to come and they are going to sting. God, for some of us in this room, these words are going to come and they are going to affirm. And so, Father, we just pray that more than anything, that you would be worshiped during this time. So it's your time. We want you to be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember the children's Bible song, "Oh, Be Careful, Little Eyes"? The first verse, of course, is "Be careful, little eyes." And then the second verse moves to ears. Third verse is hands. Fourth verse is feet. What's the fifth? Mouth. The mouth. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. And that is our first point this morning. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. I want you to notice in verse 13 what the Lord's charge is against Israel. He says, "Your words have been hard against me." So my wife, Susie, and I have been married for 12 years, and we have three kids. Brinley is 6. She's in the bottom right. Madison, who is here with me this morning, just turned 4 last week. She's on the left. And Eli is in the top right, and he will turn 2 in January. So in the Crosby home, when the kids are given an instruction, there are 3 possible replies. The first one is, "Yes, Daddy." That one's my favorite. I like "Yes, Daddy." The second is, "Can I do it later?" Or, "Can I do it after I finish whatever?" Now, full transparency, I don't usually like that one because, frankly, it inconveniences me. But if a good explanation is given and I'm feeling generous, then I will go along with it. But their third answer is no. And I don't ever like that one. And here's why. No is very different than asking if they can do it another time. No is defiance. No is, I know exactly what it is that you have asked me to do, and I know what it is that's expected of me. I just don't want to do it. So I'm not gonna. And instead of obeying you, I'm going to rebel against you. And that is exactly what God is saying in verse 13. The words that have been hard against God are not words that we might call low-level grumbling. This isn't, "I don't like the carpet in the sanctuary." That's not what's happening here. This isn't, "Why do we do things this way as opposed to my way?" This is, "I know exactly what it is that I'm supposed to do, but because God hasn't done what I want him to do, I'm not going to do what he expects me to do." And that, friends, is rebellion. And it lives in the heart of every single one of us. But do we have to notice the depth of their rebellion? Verse 13 says that Israel responded to God this way. They said, "How have we spoken against you?" Israel's rebellion was so normalized, and that they were so immune to it that they didn't even recognize their rebellion as rebellion. They stopped calling sin, sin. This is why you and I need to see this warning in Malachi 3, and we need to be quick to confess and repent of our sins. Remember God's message to Israel back in verse 7 of chapter 3 is this: "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." And that is God's message today as well. Return to me. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins and return to me, and I will return to you. So, friend, there is hope for us this morning. If we return to God, he will return to us. But what if we don't? What if we like living in this normalization of sin? What if we like it there? What happens? If you don't return to God, here's what happens. You will grow in your disillusionment of God. You will grow in your disillusionment of God. Look at the rest of the charge against Israel. Verse 14. "You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?'" So since God is not giving you what it is that you desire from him, you will stop serving him because you have not profited from your service to him. By the way, the term that is used here for profit in verse 14 is almost always used with the negative meanings of greed, bribery, dishonest gain, or oppression. The Hebrew word that is being used here is used zero times in the Old Testament to indicate a positive striving for gain. So listen, good works that do not come from genuine faith and gratitude to God is like making purchases using checks and having zero money in the bank account. Those purchases may provide a temporary sense of self-satisfaction, but God recognizes their true value. It's zero. Zero. And He will eventually bring to justice anyone who tries to live on them. These people in Malachi were not interested in righteousness. They weren't even interested in a relationship with God. They were interested in gain. They were interested in profit. The bottom line, they were interested in material prosperity. How bad did this disillusionment get? Look at verse 15. And now, we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So make sure you understand the logic of what's happening here. Here's the logic. I served God so that He would give me what I want. He didn't do that, so I rebel against Him, though I don't believe I'm rebelling. And now, I'm going a step further by declaring evil, the arrogant, to be good, blessed. Why are they blessed? Because they prosper. They have what I want. What is it that I want? Look at what they say here in verse 15. What is the profit of our keeping His charge? The evildoer has the material prosperity I'm after. And they can get it without, or they can prosperity however they want without any consequence. We are about to see the Israelite problem with 2020 vision. When we get to verse 15 and we read, and now we call the arrogant blessed, let me ask you something. Who gets to determine what is blessed? Or even what is called blessed? See, when something has the label of blessed, it is good, it is approved. So who gets to determine what is good? What is approved? What is blessed? The answer is God does. God does. So when the Israelites call the arrogant blessed, what are they doing? They're putting themselves in the place of God and determining what is right and what is not. What is good and what is evil. They are telling God that He is not very good at being God, so they're just going to step in and do it for Him. What the Israelites have done in this text is the exact same thing that our first parents, Adam and Eve, did in the garden. Genesis 1:27 tells us that mankind is created in the image of God, but that wasn't enough. For we learn in Genesis 3 that even though Adam, Eve, and all of mankind are created in the image of God, the thing that they really want is found in Genesis 3:5. For God knows, Satan speaking, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The temptation that Adam and Eve succumbed to is the same temptation that the Israelites in Malachi's day succumbed to, and it's the same temptation that our culture succumbs to, and it's the temptation that you and I battle daily. We don't want to be just created in the image of God. We want to be like God. No, take the like out. We want to be God. Guys, that's where disillusionment leads. And that is at the heart of our rebellion. Friends, when you start to call evil good, when you call the arrogant blessed, when you question God because He hasn't done or did not do what you demanded Him to do because of something you did for Him, or because of your own line of thinking. You are in a dangerous, disillusioned, rebellious, sinful, idolatrous place. And God's message to you this morning is this. Ready? Return to me. Return to me. And I will return to you. Listen, if I've identified you, you just need to let those words be an ointment for you this morning. Let those words penetrate your soul. The battle between you and God doesn't have to continue. Throw up the white flag. Return to me, God says, and I will return to you. Don't be like these guys. So we arrive now at verse 16, and that gets us to our second point. Even when it's difficult to do so, choose righteousness. There are several things about this group that we just don't know. The text doesn't clue us in. We don't know if this is a group of people who were like the group we just read about, but these guys heard Malachi's message and so they repented. We don't know if they are just a remnant of Israelites who have always remained faithful to God and have always feared Him. We don't know their size. We don't know exactly what was said when they spoke with one another. What we know is from verse 16, that they feared the Lord, that they spoke with one another, that they esteemed His name, that God heard them and paid attention to them. He included them in a book of remembrance. He declared them to be His, to be a treasured possession, to be servants of His, to be righteous, and that one day they will be spared. I cannot imagine the pressure that the culture of the day would have placed on this group. We know from verses 13 through 15 that the culture was only interested in worshiping God as long as He gave them what it is that they wanted. And we know that there were a number of people who subscribed to this belief. The religious authorities of the day bought into this idea. So think about that for a minute. The religious authorities, these are the people who know the most about God, or should be the authorities on what it is that God is and what it is that God approves of. They have bought into this idolatry. And so did their followers. And this ends up playing itself out in the way that they view marriage, in the way that they tithe, and essentially in what they determine to be right and wrong. There had to be tremendous pressure on this faithful group to bow to the culture and speak harshly against the Lord. So either they did speak harshly and have returned and took Him up on His offering of returning to Him, and He to them, or they were all faithful all along, or maybe it's a mixture of both. Their background up to this point, frankly, it doesn't matter. What matters is verse 17. God says, "They shall be mine. They shall be mine." And there is a day coming when they will be spared. Spared from what? Jump to verse 18. "Then once more, you." Who's the you? The you is the group mentioned in verses 13 through 15. It's the group of Israelites whose words have been hard against God. "Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." And now we have one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in the Bible. See, just a quick shoot or offshoot here. So chapters and verses are not originally in the Bible. Robert Estienne was a scholar and a printer who left the Catholic Church and became a Protestant. And in the mid-1500s, he produced a Bible with verse numbers, which was something that others had tried to do before him, but it's his division that most Bible printers use today. So this division here between Malachi 3 and the end of 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 is most unfortunate. And in the Hebrew Bible, it's not even there. There's only three chapters in Malachi. Anyway, we'll hop off this rabbit trail. Then once more, you. The group of Israelites, that's the you, the group of Israelites whose words have been hard against God, you what? You shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Okay, all right, what's going to happen? God, chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Here's what happened. Israel lost the visible things that made them distinct from all of the other nations. So originally, Israel was distinct from the nation of Egypt, and that was visible through all of the plagues. After that, the Sabbath and laws of what is clean and unclean would make them distinct. In spite of the teachings on the consequences of obedience and disobedience, Israel lost their visible distinctives and became like all of the other nations. God is saying that a day is coming when there will again be a very visible distinction between the righteous, those who serve God, and the wicked, those who do not. So what will happen? First, God will make stubble of them. Stubble is chaff that is easily burned. One commentator points out that in Isaiah 40:24, chaff is what blows away after young, immature plants are hit by a lethal hot wind that withers them. The term is often used of something that is worthless. So, but then the wicked will be set on fire, the final result of which will be that not even a root or a branch will be left. So there is a day that is coming when the wicked will be no more, when the evil and the injustice that you see all around you will be wiped away, and all that will be left will be the ones who serve God. And friends, we are closer to that day than we were yesterday. But there is more that happens on this day. The day that is coming doesn't just remove the wicked, it heals the righteous. Look at Malachi 4, 2 through 3. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. There's a day coming when evil will be no more and healing will be complete. Physical, spiritual, and emotional healing. Everything that the curse brought will be removed, as well as death itself. And two things happen on this day. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So when we are delivered completely and forever from the darkness, pain, and grief of a world cursed by sin, we will be unable to contain our excitement. But then second, in the course of your leaping for joy, you will be trampling on the ashes of the wicked who will be under the soles of your feet. So God, until that day comes, what do? It's the third point. Found in verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. If you want to hear from God, you have to read your Bible. If you want to hear from God, you have to read your Bible. Remembering the book of the law was to cause Israel to fear God and honor his name. Malachi was calling Israel to a lifestyle guided at all times, not by human wisdom, not by human ambition or societal expectations, but by the thoughtful application of God's word. The summons in Malachi to remember the law is a message of hope for people in mortal danger whose enemy has wormed its way into their very hearts, people prone to wander. One commentator puts it this way: the law calls Israel both to deny what may seem right and expedient to oneself and to obey Yahweh, even when the final outcome cannot be foreseen and assessed from a merely human perspective. Israel must trust Yahweh to be wiser than Israel and all the decrees of his law. So what is the message for you and for me this morning? It's the same thing. Guys, when you cannot foresee the next step, when you cannot foresee the consequence of the action, the thing that God wants from you is trust. It's trust. He wants you to trust him when you can't see what's next. He wants you to trust him even if you have to say something where you're just not sure what the implications are going to be of what was said. He wants you to trust him. But also, God wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. And this relationship with God will go as deep as you want it to go. But the primary way that God reveals himself to us is through his word. So if you want to know God, you have to spend time in his word. So as we close our time together, there are a couple of points of application for us. And first, I suspect there are some in here that need to heed the words of Malachi 3:7 and return to God. See, there is a very sobering reality for some of us here today, and this passage needs to serve as a warning. It needs to be a warning shot across our bow. You see, the people that God mentions in verses 13 through 15, the people who did the things that they thought they should be doing to gain God's approval, the people who served so that God would do what they wanted him to do, verse 13 says, "How have we spoken against you?" Listen, these people genuinely thought that they were righteous. These people who were doing things that religious people do, these people who said things that religious people say, thought that they were righteous. But that's not the label that God applies to them. His label was this: disillusioned. His label was this: greedy. His label was materialistic, arrogant, manipulative, rebellious, evildoers. And in verse 18, he calls them wicked. So the question that as we look at this text, we have to come to is this: what's the label that God applies to you? Because you have a label, and it comes from God. So what is it? When he looks at you, does he apply the label of righteous? Or is it one of these other terms? You don't have to look at our culture for very long to realize that the majority of our society would not apply any of these labels on themselves. The majority of individuals in our culture would use the word good to describe themselves. And good is a synonym of righteous. But as we've stated earlier, who gets to determine what good is? It's not us. It's not us. God does. God does. So clearly, it isn't the case that the majority of our culture is righteous. And surely, we're not all here out of pure motives. So I'm guessing that some of us might be here, hopefully not the majority of us, but because we want God to do that thing that's going to make it all better, and He hasn't done it yet. And you are this close to giving up on God and to turning toward the harsh words because you haven't seen a prophet. There's been no return on your God investment. So do you know what God's message is to you this morning? Ready? Hear it. Hear it. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It's time to acknowledge your rebellion, your attempts at manipulating God, your calling evil good, and your idolatry. And listen, we are all capable of wearing any of those labels. So let's be quick to confess and quick to repent. Our hearts are idol factories. Let's be quick to confess those things and repent of them and return to God. So hear the ointment of His word penetrating your heart. Return to me, and I will return to you. So, I recognize that it's also possible that there may be some in our midst who they don't need to return to God. They need to come to Him for the first time. You know that the label that has been applied to you is not righteous. And today, you want to have that label applied. We can settle that before you leave. So maybe you're here today and you're asking yourself, Jason, how do I know? How do I know if I'm one who serves God or one who does not serve God? How do I know if I'm part of the group that thinks they're righteous but really isn't righteous at all? So let me give you what I think is a pretty clear test. It's your mission statement. It's your mission statement. Are you living in light of the gospel? Do you worship? Not do you come to a place where others worship, but do you worship? Do you worship? Do you come to this place and worship? What about outside of here? Do you worship in your home? Do you worship on your drive to work? Do you worship on your drive to wherever it is that you are heading? Do you worship? Second, are you growing in Christ? Do you read your Bible? Do you apply what it says to your own life? Do you look more like Christ today than you did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 25 years ago, or whenever it was that you first came to faith in Christ? Do you pray regularly? Do you confess and repent of your sin as the Holy Spirit convicts? Do you ask for forgiveness when you sin against someone? Are you growing in Christ? Number three, are you sending disciples? Are you sending disciples? If you are a parent or a grandparent, do you know who your disciples are? They're your children and your grandchildren. Grandparents, listen, the Bible is clear that you are to have an active role in the discipleship of not just your kids, but also your grandkids. Parents, you need help. Yes, you need to have an active role in the discipleship of your kids, but if you have parents who are believers, allow them to help you in the discipleship process. Work as a team. Here's another one. Are you making it possible for fellow believers to go out into the mission field to further God's kingdom, either by praying or training or sacrificial giving or perhaps all three? Are you sending disciples? By the way, grandparents, there's not a ton of resources out there for grandparenting in a way that helps disciple your grandkids. So let me give you the name of a book. It's called Biblical Grandparenting. It's written by Josh Mulvihill. Biblical Grandparenting. Josh Mulvihill is the person who wrote that. Biblical Grandparenting. Are you sending disciples? All right, let me give you two more application points. If you're here this morning and you've experienced firsthand evildoers who have escaped justice, you need to know that there is not an evildoer who is going to escape the judgment and justice of God. Perhaps the perpetrator against you did not experience the justice that was fitting of the harm or crime that was committed against you, but I want you to know that what happened did not go unnoticed by God, and one day justice will come. So the last thing, God spoke today. God spoke today. And to hear from him after today, you need to read your Bible. I want to close with just a very quick story. So a couple of weeks ago, I was at home over the lunch hour, and my daughter, Brinley, was getting ready for Awana. And the scripture verse was Deuteronomy 6:5. So I'm hearing my daughter, my six-year-old daughter, memorizing Deuteronomy 6:5. So I leave our dining room, and I go and I grab my Bible, and I take it to Brinley. And I open it up, and I show her that this is the book of Deuteronomy. Here's the Bible. This is the book of Deuteronomy. And so I show her the numbers next to the words and say, okay, Brinley, these are the verse numbers. There's number one. We need to find verse number five. So I can see her looking through the Bible, and we get down to verse number five. And so then I ask her, we get to verse five, and I ask her, say, okay, Brinley, what does it say? What does it say? And so she starts to read. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your might. And then I said, Brinley, do you know what just happened? She said, no. So she's sitting on a bench probably about the size of the altar, and I have her stand up, and now we're looking face to face. I said, Brinley, you just heard from God, because the primary way, the main way, Brinley, that God speaks to you and to me today is through his word. So, Brinley, anytime you want to hear from God, all you have to do is open the Bible. And so, Brinley, what is it that God wants you to know today? Here's what it is, Brinley. He wants you to love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your strength, all your mind. That's what God wants from you today, Brinley. Friends, listen, in that moment, God was speaking not just to Brinley, he was speaking to Jason. And I want you to know that in that story, and in today's message, listen, God was speaking to you too. And here's the last message that he has for you. It's this: First Baptist Church of Muscatine and Jason. Here's what you need to know. If you want to hear from God, all you have to do is open his word, because it's the primary way that he speaks to us today. So if you don't have a Bible reading plan, let me encourage you to find one. If you're not in a Bible study, let me encourage you to jump into one. The primary way that God speaks to us today is through his word. If you're not in it, you're not hearing from him. God is good. Let me pray. Holy God, oh, we thank you, Father, for this time in your word. Thank you. God, who are we? Who are we that you would even give us the opportunity to return? Father, if we saw our sin against you and how great it was and the cost associated with it, there's always needed to be a sacrifice with sin, but your son paid the ultimate sacrifice. Father, he lived the sinless life that we could not live. Thank you, Jesus, for that. He died the death on the cross, the death that we should have died. Thank you, Jesus, for that. He was buried, and he rose again. And that act makes it possible for us to be made right with you. So, Father, I want to pray for my friends today. If there are any here who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, oh God, may today be the day. May today be the day that that happens, that they would pray, Heavenly Father, I am a sinner, and my sins have separated me from you. And in this moment, right now, I place my faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. And make him my Lord and my Savior. Oh, Father, thank you, God, for the salvation that's available to us. And then, Father, you know the hearts of every single person in this room, including my own. And you know, Father, that there are most likely some in this place where the message that you have for them is returned to me. Oh God, greater disillusionment is not going to bring satisfaction. Rejection of you is not going to bring greater peace. There is no relief outside of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we recognize that the thing that we need is to return to you. God, keep calling our sins out. Give us the humility to acknowledge, to confess, and to repent of our sins, oh Father, that we would look more like Christ today, more like him today than what we did yesterday, the day before, years ago. Father, we do not deserve the grace that you give to us, so we thank you for extending it to us. God, we thank you for this time that we have had in your word. And now, God, as we worship with one last song, and even as we leave this place, may we worship you by spending time in your word this week. Thank you, God, for making it so accessible to us. We praise you for being so good and so gracious, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and join us as we